Today's reading is from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that the word that you have implanted in us, that word which brings us to new life, may be at work in us now, bringing growth towards maturity and towards fruitfulness. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and so that he may be glorified in our lives. Amen. Well, we're going to plunge straight in. Last week we heard James urging his readers not just to listen to what he is saying, but to go ahead and actually put it into practice. In those famous words, chapter 1, 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And then you may remember at the end of the passage in 26 and 27, he drew their attention to three areas in particular, which he will then, in the course of the letter, expand on. The whole area of controlling the tongue, what we say. The whole area of caring for the needy, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And the third area is commitment to living differently from the world around, to keep oneself unstained from the world, that is the world that is against God. Now today's passage looks at one particular area of life which really sort of covers those last two areas. There's a bit of caring for the needy and a bit of not being worldly in this. You see it's translated here as "show no partiality," ohne Ansehen der Person, in the German. And I think what's happening in the first paragraph, as we've got it laid out here, he's looking at the matter of partiality in quite a narrow focus. And in the second paragraph, he slightly broadens the panorama, steps back a bit, and considers the matter in its wider context. So those are our two headings for this morning. First of all, the narrow focus, verses 1 to 7. And the main point is clear enough. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Or in the words of the title I've given the sermon, no special treatment. Don't treat some people better than others for no good reason. Or indeed, don't do it for bad reasons, like just because of the way they look and so on. Now that sounds straightforward enough, and actually quite a lot in this passage is pretty straightforward, but it begs a few questions. Because if you think about it, it is inevitable we will treat some differently from others. Those we know best and we're close to, we're going to treat differently from those we've never met before. That's just part of life, isn't it? And sometimes there are differences of rank and respect. So if a policeman came in, or even, joy of joys, someone from the Gesundheitsamt came in to check on us and stood at the front here and gave us instructions, we would all do what we were told. If a child came in from the Sunday school to do that, we probably wouldn't do what we were told. So we do treat people differently, with good reason sometimes, out of respect and so on. Now the example he gives in the next verses makes clear quite what he is concerned about. There are different views around as to quite what is meant by the assembly there, the gathering. Is it just the meeting, the worship meeting like this? Is it some kind of a sort of members meeting? Is it some kind of a court which has been convened to hear some case? All those are possible, but it doesn't make much difference to his basic point. And we're going to take it that he is referring to their equivalent of the Sunday service. So imagine the scene, he says. You've heard it once, but I'll read it again. A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We all know the tendency. We're probably all tempted by it in some way from time to time. We're more likely to pay attention to the person who's smartly turned out, perhaps the person who has a bit of an air of authority about them because they're used to giving orders. But James has no time for it. Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now that could be translated a bit differently. The among yourselves could be a reflexive. That's to say, he could be sort of saying, are you not inconsistent within yourself? You remember a comment he made in chapter 1, verse 8. He warned them not to be double-minded. Not to sort of be two-faced, we might say. And he might say, this is an area, he might be meaning here, this is an area where you're double-minded, where you're internally conflicted, we might say, in the way you treat people. But they're not to treat people differently simply because of their outward appearance. Why not, we might ask? He gives two good reasons. The first, because of how God is. How God thinks. And this is the universal reason. This applies in all situations. Listen, beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. That may ring a bell for some of you who were here or watching a few weeks ago when we began this series. Here's what he had to say in chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And I talked in that sermon about upside-down thinking, how the values of God's kingdom turn our usual table of values on their head. And here it is again. God is not impressed by fine clothes and expensive accessories. Quite the opposite. And so that is how God's people should be thinking as well, in that right way round way, but way that seems upside down because of the way our world usually thinks. So that's a universal reason for not showing partiality, because God never does. Then there's a more particular reason for it. This seems to be a reason related to their own experience, because of how the rich were behaving. Picking up again in verse 6, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called?" i.e. Christian. So what seems to be happening is that in many of the communities to which he's writing, there are many less wealthy people who are being given a hard time by the wealthy people, whether inside the church or outside the church, probably more likely outside the church. So in their case, it's particularly nonsensical to be given such people special attention should they choose to visit the gathering. Why would they want to do that to the people who are oppressing them and dishonouring the name of Christ? Now, by and large, but you can correct me afterwards if you like, but by and large, I can't see how that second area affects us directly, but the first certainly does. We can easily fall into the trap of treating people differently by whether they seem to be better off or better turned out or have an air of authority or influence, or even because they just come across as rather self-important. We do want to greet and pay attention to such people, but no more than we do for anyone else who comes in. And thinking particularly of visitors, of course, but it also applies to our life as a community with one another. And of course, there are many other factors that, apart from wealth and appearance, which hold us back from engaging with others. In fact, probably it's more commonly some of these other factors. We may find a person simply too different from us, socially or culturally or in their looks, more or less melatonin or whatever it might be. And we are nervous about talking with them because they're from a different background. We could fear the embarrassment if we step out of our cultural comfort zone and end up saying the wrong thing and having egg on our face, or there's a terrible silence or something like that. So there may be not quite such bad reasons which hold us back from engaging and meeting with others. I can only encourage us to take courage and go for it. And I know many of you do that. That's really the narrow focus of what James has to say to his readers here. Two good reasons why they should be careful not to let themselves be stained by the world in the way they treat others. And as I say, I think the first applies to us most clearly. We want to be reflecting the way God is. Now, in the second paragraph, he changes tack and he moves from the particular issue to the more general issue, if you like, from a subset to the whole thing. So he sets the danger of partiality into the wider context. So if you think about it, the way you treat a visitor is just a subset of the overall category of how we treat our neighbours. So that's what we've got in verse 8. "If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Sorry, I got the intonation wrong, didn't I? "If you really fulfil the law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and you are doing well." And James is quoting there from at least two sources known to us. One is, if you like, the sort of very original, back in Leviticus chapter 19, where if you don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. But if you turn to that chapter, you'd find over verse 9, the heading even, "Love your neighbour as yourself." And in verse 18, So right back in the law given to them through Moses, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Another hint that we do that because that's how God is. I am the Lord. Now, in fact, James's brother, Jesus, picked up on that Old Testament reference, that reference from the law, when he was asked a question. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, quite likely, this was a well-known saying amongst these followers of Jesus Christ. They were Jewish followers, so they knew it from Leviticus, and they were more followers of Jesus and knew it from him as well. I imagine that's why James calls it the royal law. It's the law that's been passed on by the king. Possibly if we use the word kingly instead of royal, in the German it might be easier, the Königliche Gesetz, which comes from the king. And I've already hinted at it, but remember two things we said last week about the law, about God's royal law. It reflects God's character, and because we are in God's image, it corresponds to the way God has made us. It matches us. It's like pieces of a puzzle fitting together. So it's a great thing for us if we are indeed fulfilling this royal law. But if the benefit is great, if we do, so is the penalty great if we don't. Verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see really that, you know, showing partiality, who you decide to talk to and not and so on, isn't just a sort of lifestyle choice or an occasional thing you feel like at the time. It's not something we might be inclined to do, but we might be inclined not to do, but really should try to do. It is actually crossing over the line to being law-breaking. So here's why that matters, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Imagine you're in court for running a red light, crossing on a red light. It's not going to cut much ice with the judge if you say, well, I did transgress that law, but I can assure you I always, without fail, keep religiously to the speeding law. That doesn't stop you being a lawbreaker. And with God's law, it's even more serious. Because with his law, it's personal. If his laws reflect his character and are intended for our good, then breaking those laws isn't just folly, it is also a rejection of him. It is a turning our back on him, crossing over a line that he has set up. That's what transgressing is about. So that's why breaking one law breaks them all, because of what it's saying to the Lord in relational terms. I'm not going to keep your law at this point. Well, what does that say about our attitude to the Lord überhaupt? We may wonder why he then picks out these two commandments as examples in verse 11. I haven't got a clear answer on that. For he said, do not commit adultery also, and he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And you may be looking at that thing, well, probably most people are going to say, I'm not an adulterer and I'm not a murderer. So what point is he trying to make there? And it may well be, it seems to me most likely, that he has in mind his own brother's teaching. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, is not enough just not to murder someone. Don't have angry thoughts about them. It's not enough just not to commit adultery. You don't want to have lustful thoughts, and so on. And that may well be the reason why he picks out these two ones. It may well have been known by them, or they would have interpreted it in the way Jesus had taught about it, in that intensified form. But it is said that very often that the rabbis would have quoted these two laws, so it may have been just a common thing. But it's all quite a serious warning to take law-breaking seriously. As I say, the stuff about partiality and special treatment isn't just an added option for the specially pious. It's part of God's law, so breaking it is really serious. Love your neighbour as yourself is like the bigger law under which this bit belongs. Now, the next verse has both carrot and stick in it. The stick is, we will one day be judged, and that should determine all our speaking and all our doing. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. I'll come back to the last bit in a minute, but there's a verse in Hebrews, which, if you like, builds on that. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, when we're deciding what we're going to say and what we're going to do, we should have in mind we are accountable for it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. That's the stick. But the carrot is that last bit. The law that we're in danger of breaking at any point is described in this rather unusual way. Judged under the law of liberty. Some of you may remember he used that expression last week as well. Now, I suspect it's the tendency of most of us to see law and liberty as opposites. We either keep the law, and that keeps us being free to do whatever we feel like, or we set the law aside and we live a life of liberty, supposed liberty, suiting ourselves. But James has the wisdom to put them both together, as he already did, as I said, in chapter 1, verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres will be blessed. Similarly here, we get the carrot. The aim of the law is to set us free to enjoy what Paul, for example, talked about, the glorious freedom of the children of God. The law sets us free to be fully and truly ourselves as God intended us to be. So then, how do we square that circle? It may be the law of liberty, but we've broken it. So it stands against us, condemning us. It's a threat to us. Verse 10 again, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What hope is there for us then? How will we ever enjoy the law of liberty if we've broken the law? Well, the answer is there in verse 13. There's the warning in the first half. How can we expect to be shown mercy if that word, if you like, is alien to us? If we ourselves never show mercy to others, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And we can turn to Matthew's Gospel again, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Similarly, 6:14, If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, Übertretungen, transgressions. So that's the warning. How can we expect to be shown mercy if we ourselves never show mercy to others? But the good news, if you like, the gospel news, is there in those last few words. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Think of those words doing two things, I think. First, they're looking back to the cross, where mercy did indeed triumph over judgment, in a sense. Not in the sense of preventing justice from being done and judgment being carried out. It's the genius of the gospel that righteousness and justice were fulfilled at the cross. But they weren't fulfilled by us or in us. They were fulfilled in Jesus dying in our place. Judgment was carried out, but it was taken onto himself by the Lord Jesus so that mercy could be shown to us. Justice had been done, and mercy could then be shown to us. If you like, in our experience, mercy triumphed over judgment at the cross and left us free to enter into the law of liberty. So that's, I think, one thing that he's thinking of with those words. And the other thing, I think, is look at the evidence that will get us across the line of salvation. What would be the evidence that we have been brought to birth by the word of truth, as we heard in chapter 1? What will be the evidence that there is an implanted word working away in our lives, saving our souls, as he put it there? The answer, we will be those who show mercy. We'll be so overwhelmed by the mercy shown to us in Christ that we won't be able to hold back from showing similar mercy to others. I think that's the idea, another way in which the idea of mercy triumphing over judgment works itself out in our lives, in our experience. Or to turn that around a little bit, our attitude to others, the way we treat others, and that's back to this main topic, the way we treat others is a yardstick, a maßstab, of how fully we have understood and received the gospel ourselves. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but implied for those who have been shown mercy and experienced mercy. The way they live will be mercy triumphing over judgment. Doing mercy is the surest sign that you've received mercy. And there'll be more on that general topic next week. But to come to a close for today, the narrow issue is how we treat those we don't know well, visitors and so on. So the challenge to us, not just with visitors, as I said, the people we don't know so well in the church family. The challenge is make the effort to get to know one another, to engage with one another. And maybe that'll be a particular theme in the next few months as people begin to return that we haven't seen for a while. Maybe a bit overwhelming at times to see old friends again, but let's not hold back from engaging with one another and growing in our love for one another. But that is the subset of the bigger issue, whether we're loving our neighbours as ourselves. And there we might not just want to look at the outsider and the stranger to us. Probably most of us are aware that the people that it's hardest to show mercy to are often the people closest to us, who we live most closely with. So let's make sure that we are doing this, loving our neighbour as ourselves, to those farther away from us, but also to those really close to us and everyone in between. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray that you would forgive us if there are ways in which we are doing this partiality within our church family, ways which we can't see ourselves. We pray that you show us that. Help us to work on that. Help us, Lord, to treat one another the same and not judge one another by outward appearance and so on. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us more and more to be those who love our neighbours, ourselves, and those who really practice showing mercy because we have been shown such wonderful mercy by you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.